couple of months ago, we began a study of the book of Ruth. The only problem was the first two installments were in the services 2 and 3. And since you are in service 1 or 4, we will have to do a little review work. So I want to read with you the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Our exposition will be somewhat later in the book, but we want to set the stage for the understanding of the book as a whole. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went out to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took to themselves wives of the children of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest, each one of you in the house. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say, I have hope, and if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them until they are grown? Would you refrain from marrying? Nay, my daughters, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people, my people, and thy God, my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if even death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly determined to go with her, then she ceased speaking unto her. And so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come unto Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then shall you call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's bow together in our morning prayer. Father, we are thankful for this new morning. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to come and to study your word and to praise thee. We're thankful for your love to us. And we would pray that in this early hour you would give us an attention to your word and an insight into it. We would pray, Father, as a result of studying your word, that we might have a better understanding of our own lives and how you are working in it. We pray, Father, for Dr. Johnson as he's away from us. We pray for Bill McRae in Canada. We pray for Bob in the next services. For the many Sunday school classes that will be held, for the evening meetings. We pray that in all these, they might contribute a part to the total building up of your people. We pray for our country. We thank you for the greatness that you have given unto it, for the many graces that you have given unto us, for the privileges we enjoy in our land, for the great company of people who profess your name within it, for the privileges the country has had in spreading the gospel throughout the world. We pray, Father, that you would continue and deepen and strengthen and widen your work here. We pray for the seminary for its part in this work and for the total outreach of Believer's Chapel. For the members, as they come in contact with people in their jobs, and in their neighborhoods, and in their schools, we pray, Father, that we might sense your hand stretched out over us, not for evil, but for good. And that we might reach other people and minister grace to those that we speak to. We pray for those who are undergoing difficulties at this time, perhaps difficulties in marriages or difficulties in health. We who have these great privileges take them always often for granted. And those, Father, of our number who are in difficult straits, we pray that they might learn to trust thee more and to respond as you would want them to respond in the circumstances that they are in. We ask your blessing now for the remainder of this hour, particularly to our understanding and to our profit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible has a number of ways of telling the old story. The book of Ruth is one of the most interesting to me of the various ways in which the great story of our redemption is told for us. True, it seems to be a very simple human story. And we perhaps, as we read through this short book of four chapters, we might miss what God is doing. This is why we want to devote our attention to this book today and next Sunday, and see if we can discern how God works in seemingly human affairs. And perhaps if we are able to discern how God works in these human affairs of life, then we'll be able to discern perhaps how God is working in our own lives. You remember the story in our reading of the first chapter. The story concerns a young woman named Ruth, the principal in the story. She is a young woman from the land of Moab. She has left her family and joined herself to an Israelite family, and she has evidently come to know the Lord through her marriage. She has come now to trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel, rather than Chemosh, the God of the Moabites. In the second chapter of the book of Ruth, which we did not read in today, basically concerns how, as they come into the village of Bethlehem, these two widows now are quite poor. And for a person in the ancient world, to be a widow was not an enviable situation. There was no Social Security. There was no state welfare. If the family was impoverished, the widow was in a very desperate strait. Perhaps she could sell her land that belonged to the family and survive this way. From what we're able to discern, evidently the land that had belonged to the family was already sold because it needed redemption. And so Ruth and Naomi come back, and Naomi, being old, Ruth goes to work in the fields. While she is at work in the fields, she, as it were, by chance, comes to a certain field to work in. We learn later, of course, it is not by chance, for God is at work, even in the seemingly chance details of life. And she comes to work in the fields of a man named Boaz. Boaz is described as a mighty man, as a man of substance, as a man of grace. And she meets him, and they have conversation together. And he invites her to eat with her. And so she spends her time working in the field. And if you notice at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, so she kept close by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. And so as she works in the fields for a period of around 7 weeks, she is able to glean in the fields, which was one of the ways in which a person who's poor could survive. They had to go out in the fields, and what was dropped or what was left when the reapers went through, they could pick up and bring home to eat. Now, the portion that we want to study is the third chapter of the book of Ruth. And so I invite you to look at Ruth chapter 3, and we will go through this and seek to discern what is going on. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" This word, rest, is the same word that was referred to in chapter 1, verse 9, where the mother-in-law had said, "The Lord grant you that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." In other words, in chapter 1, Naomi had said to Ruth and to Orpah, perhaps it would be best for you if you would find a husband, and may the Lord grant you that you would find a husband. Now, Naomi is saying to her daughter-in-law, "Shall I not seek rest or security for you?" That is, shall I not seek a husband for you? This is perhaps hard for us to understand in our day, but for a woman living in those circumstances, about the only practical way to have a decent life was to be married. To be a single woman in the ancient world was very difficult, very unusual. So Naomi is saying to Ruth, "We need to find a way that you could have a husband." The harvests are over, and so they would have no more crops coming in that they could glean among the fields for. And so Naomi devises a plan. We have entitled this "The Dangerous Plan." She says in verse 2, "And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, of whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight at the threshing floor." Boaz is related to Naomi, and of course, he is then related to Ruth by marriage. This is the man with whom Ruth has been working, particularly with his maidens, in the fields. And he is right now down at the threshing floor, and he is winnowing out the grain. It is perhaps not the barley that he is winnowing, but he is perhaps winnowing at the threshing floor of the barley, a floor that was used for the barley. Outside the cities, there is usually a level place where the wind would get to this area. And particularly in the evenings, from 4 to 7, there would be what was called the wind of day. And the wind would pick up at this time of day, and a person would take the grain and throw it into the air, and the hulls would be blown away, and all that would be left would be the grain. And so this time of year would be a time of joy, a time of harvest, something like a Thanksgiving time. Now in verse 3, "Wash yourself therefore, and anoint thyself, and put thy raiment upon me, and go down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have finished eating and drinking." When I was a seminary student, we used to always be privileged to have J. Vernon McGee come and preach to us. And he was formerly the pastor of the Church of the Open Door. And he used to delight in the book of Ruth because he had written his doctor's dissertation on Ruth, the Romance of Redemption. And he used to describe how Ruth would put on her perfume, which he entitled Midnight in Moab, and how that she would get all decked up to go down to this threshing floor. We don't exactly know what the name of the perfume was, but she is getting all dressed up as best she can and anoints herself with some sweet-smelling fragrance, which was quite common in the ancient world. The interesting comment here is that she is to make herself as attractive as possible, and she is not to disturb the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, of course, you know, you men are learning something here about feminine wiles. Women know how to approach men. They know how just the right time. After he has done his work and he has finished the harvesting and he has this huge pile of grain, his economic problems have been solved, then he sits down and he eats a nice meal and drinks a glass of wine. And his heart is rested and weary. I mean, he is weary physically, but he is rested because he knows that his work has been done. Verse 4, "And it shall be, when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." That sounds like an interesting story, doesn't it? What's going on here? And Ruth, as an obedient daughter-in-law, says in verse 5, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." So Ruth now has agreed to this plan. And we wonder, what kind of a plan is this? A man eating and drinking, lying down at night, and you go in and uncover his feet and lie down at his feet, and he's going to tell you what to do. So verse 6 now. "She went down to unto the floor, and did according to all that the mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry," so he has this euphoria, this well-being of everything being in order, and he's lying down in his sleeping bag, camping out for the night, "he went down to lie at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was startled. He turned himself, and lo, behold, a woman lay at his feet." You can imagine the situation here. You're sleeping out, and in the middle of the night, half the night was over, and all of a sudden your feet get cold. And you hadn't noticed this before, and you feel something down there, and what do you know, it's a woman. And so he turns up and he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaiden, for thou art a near kinsman." Now this word skirt is an interesting word. What she's asking, of course, is that, in a sense, literally, that he throw, give me some of the covers. But it is symbolic, of course. It is symbolic of two things. If you turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz himself has said a very interesting thing to Ruth. You see, Ruth could have gone back with her sister-in-law and gone back and taken a husband from the Moabites and probably had a comfortable life. But Ruth had taken a risky thing. She had come with her mother-in-law and had decided to cast her lot with God's people. And so Boaz really felt that a work of grace had been done in Ruth's life. And so he says this in verse 12 as he utters a prayer to Ruth. Actually, in verse 11, we might look. Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully shown me all that thou hast done for thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people whom thou knewest not hitherto. Just as Abraham had done in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, so now Ruth, like Abraham, leaves her family and comes to put her trust in Yahweh. Verse 12, The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So this is the expression. It finds its literal picture when you think of a person coming under the care of another, and more literally of a mother bird stretching out its wings and the small bird coming under the protection and the warmth and the security of the large bird. And the Lord here is likened in certain psalms to a bird who covers us with his feathers and covers us with his wings. So this woman has come to trust in the Lord, and the Lord has spread forth his arms and has covered or protected or become the security for Ruth. Now, Ruth is saying to him in chapter 3, verse 9, You are to spread forth your skirt over thy handmaiden. In other words, just as the Lord redeems us, just as the Lord is the one who protects us and is our security, so she asked this man, who is one of the Lord's people, to be gracious unto her and to show forth redemption unto her. She says, For thou art a near kinsman. She's asking him to do the part of being redeemer. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. To see perhaps exactly what she is asking for. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, where the Lord is speaking. In Ezekiel 16, 8, the Lord says these words, speaking about his relationship to Israel. Now when I passed by thee, the Lord passing by Israel, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and I covered thy nakedness, and I swore unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water, I thoroughly washed away the blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil, and I clothed thee with embroidered work, and so on. And goes on, describes what he has done for Israel as a nation. I take it that the expression to spread the skirt over is something like a marriage proposal, a person asking for a marriage proposal. And in the Arabic world, there is evidence of a similar custom, that when a person is a widow, if another person spreads the skirt over, that person takes over the rights and the responsibilities of this person. So when Ruth says to Boaz, spread thy skirt over thy handmaiden, she is basically asking for marriage. And if not specifically for marriage, that he would do the right of kinsmen, which ultimately will lead to marriage. Now this aspect of kinsmen is again a little bit foreign to us. We live in a world in which we pretty much in America live as individuals. We have our family ties, but we don't perhaps think as much about family as we ought. In the ancient world, and particularly in Israel, the family was the basic unit. And the land was given to families. And you had certain responsibilities to family. And Ruth, of course, is showing that she has taken over this viewpoint and this redeemed outlook that she should have as an Israelite. She is concerned with her mother-in-law, not just concerned with herself. In the family, land was given to the families when they originally came into the land of Palestine. Within this situation, each particular family had a portion, and they would work this land. However, if one family became poor, they could lose their land. They could go away, perhaps to Moab, to work and sell their land. Now, the land ultimately would have to come back to the family at the year of Jubilee. But from the time of the sale until the year of Jubilee, or every 50th year, another person could own the land. A person could get in such bad circumstances that he could sell himself into slavery. It was the responsibility of a person to redeem himself out of slavery or to redeem his land out of bondage if he could. But if he could not, then it was the responsibility of family, the responsibility of the kinsman. And this is where you get the expression, the kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, you have the great stress in Ruth, in Genesis chapter 38, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, various passages that talk about the kinsman redeemer, how that a person of the same family must come and redeem. In the New Testament, you have another aspect of redemption, the more commercial. And so when we say that Jesus is our redeemer, or that God is the redeemer, the biblical concept or the biblical picture of redemption has two sides of it. In the Old Testament side, the side is that he is part of a family. And this, of course, is the reason ultimately that Jesus Christ comes and becomes part of the human family, so that he might be our true kinsman, that he might come to redeem us. The other part of the picture in the New Testament is the commercial aspect. A person is redeemed by the payment of a price. And this aspect is stressed in the New Testament also, that we are redeemed from sin, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood, that is, of Jesus Christ. So this aspect that we are studying, although it's a very simple human story, ultimately comes down to fill out the concept of redemption for us. So now here, she says, you are near kinsman. Verse 10 now. In verse 10, he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Very strange statement. You might have thought, he wakes up in the middle of the night, here's a woman at his feet. He says, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth. And Ruth says, notice here at this particular point, she's going a little bit further than what her mother-in-law has told her to do. In verse 4, the mother-in-law said, he'll tell you what to do. But he didn't. Ruth tells him what to do. Ruth says, I'm your handmaiden. Spread your skirt over the handmaiden, for you're a near kinsman. In other words, you're part of our family circle. We're in desperate straits. I want you to play the part or do the role of kinsman redeemer. And she, having said this, you might have expected him to be a little bit upset about this, but no, his response is quite different. His response is, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. What a strange response. Why does he say that? Well, the next sentence explains a little bit. For thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. This expression, kindness, is the word, the great word, hesed, which is sort of covenant loyalty or family loyalty in this particular circumstance. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Now, what is he saying? What's going on here? Well, I take it what he's saying something like this. My daughter, and by saying my daughter, I take it that he is quite a bit older than Ruth. And this marriage is going to be a marriage in which there is quite an age difference. I was reading recently about one of the theologians, John Murray, who was a professor of Westminster Seminary. And he was a bachelor until he was 66. And he married at age 66. And he retired and went back to Scotland and had two children. after age 66. There's hope here for old Boaz. He says, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do all that you want." What he means by showing more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning is that she is showing a loyalty to the concept of the covenant and to the ideals that are laid down for the family. If she had wanted, she could have, of course, gone back to her own people and married one of her own. That would have meant that the lineage of Mahlon and Chilion would die out. Instead, she has come back and she has decided to cast her lot with the Israelites. But now, even casting her lot with the Israelites, she could have sought a young man and sought to marry someone outside the family. And by marrying outside the family, then she would actually leave this other family and belong to another family unit. But instead, she shows her loyalty and her friendliness to her mother-in-law by staying within the family unit and by trying to get somebody within the family unit to marry her and therefore to continue the name, to redeem the land, and to perpetuate this family unit that she is now a part of it. And so he praises her for this, that she is not simply thinking about herself, but she is thinking about others, and she has this covenant loyalty that she has manifested toward Naomi, and again, even here. And so verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do all that you requirest, for all the people of my city doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Now, if we are perceptive readers of Scripture, immediately the storyteller here has given us another little clue to something that's going on. He tells us that she is a woman of virtue. At chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is marked out as, in the English text, a mighty man of wealth. The same expression is used here of her. Not a mighty man of wealth, but she is a woman of substance of character. The same expression that is used in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, of the virtuous woman. And so we see that the Lord is bringing two people together. She is a woman of virtue, and he, of course, is a man of virtue. And the two here meet together at midnight and have this intimate discussion. All the people recognize that she is a woman of virtue. And he tells now in verse 12, "And now it's true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit," "there is a kinsman nearer than I." And this is another device that you find over and over in the story of Ruth and in other similar stories, what the so-called potential wrong ending. Now here we are, we've been rooting for Ruth and Boaz, and all of a sudden now, somebody throws a switch and we've got a wrong ending coming up. Because it's possible that another person will come along and redeem somebody who is a nearer kin. And this person has a first claim to do this duty and this responsibility. It also shows us again something about the character of this man, Boaz. Although obviously he has some interest in this woman, she is a woman of virtue. She is highly prized. Her price, according to the book of Proverbs, is that she is worth more than rubies. He would like to have her. But yet there's another man that has first claim. He is the man who has the responsibility and the right. And Boaz is not going to usurp this other man's privilege unless the other man will not do it. And so he says to her, "Spend the night here, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord lives. Just as certainly as God is alive, I'll do it. Lie down until morning." How could you sleep after a situation like that? You've had this discussion with possibly the man who's going to marry you, and he says, well, if this other guy will marry you, fine. But if he doesn't want to marry you, I'll marry you. Go ahead and lie down and go to sleep. It shows a little difference in the psychology of those days and ours. Anyway, verse 14, she lay down at his feet until the morning. And then she rose up before one could recognize another, and he said that no one should know that she has been at the floor here. He doesn't want her reputation ruined. He doesn't want any slander to be said about Ruth. He wants to protect her. And so in verse 15, now he says, bring the cloak that you have, and he measures out big measures of barley, lays it on her, and she goes into the city. And when he came to her mother-in-law, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, the Hebrew text says, who are you, my daughter? In other words, are you Mrs. Boaz? Our translations, how have you fared, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done. And she said, these six measures of barley gave he to me. For he said unto me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. If we are, again, attentive readers of the book of Ruth, we'll catch another little interesting word. Remember when we read in chapter 1, verse 21, Naomi said, the Lord brought me back empty. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Now, here, we have the same word, don't go empty unto your mother-in-law. Then in verse 18, she says, Naomi, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be at rest until he has finished the thing this day. Now, having read through this section, now we need to do some theological thinking. A very simple story. We can't complete the story until next week. But we need to do some thinking about what's going on so far. We might ask ourselves, first of all, why do they use this risky plan? Why not just go to the person and ask him about this? Well, we are not told for certain, but we might discuss it this way. There was an institution in Israel known as the Levirate marriage. This is described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which we won't look up. This Levirate marriage said this, that if a man was married and his wife died, then his brother was to marry his wife and raise up seed to continue the family name. You remember, of course, that this story was used by the Sadducees to try to trap our Lord. They said, among us there was a man, there were seven brothers, or six brothers, and each one married the same woman. Each one died having no seed. In the resurrection, who's going to have her as the wife? That's the institution that we're talking about. Strictly speaking, the passage talks about a brother marrying his brother's wife. And so, perhaps, this Levirate marriage was not binding all the way down the line to cousins and people further removed. Also, Boaz was not the next of kin. And so perhaps Naomi realized this, and she wants Boaz to be the man, and so she picks out this risky plan to put it all into effect. There is also the fact that Ruth was a Moabitess, and this will play some part in this risky plan. Now we might ask, how does God work in a plan like this? Where is God in all this? Where is he working in this story? What's he doing? Well, we might first of all say that God is working in this story the way he always works. He is always in every human story. The scripture tells us very plainly that the Lord knows our thinking. He knows our down-sitting. He knows our standing up. The Lord is with us wherever we are. He's not just with us in certain places. He's not just with us and working in our lives in a significant way when we're in church on Sunday. And this is one of our great problems, is that we think that the Lord only works certain times. But he's at work all the time. He's at work in all the decisions of life. And this is the thing that is so difficult for us, and perhaps it's incomprehensible for us. Because, after all, the Lord is incomprehensible. He is absolutely sovereign. He always brings about his plan. But yet he is so great that he can work in our human decisions so that without coercing our will, without violating our psychological freedom, he is able to accomplish his purpose. So the answer is, where is God? What's he doing? Well, he is where he's always been. He's everywhere. As to what he's doing the same thing he's always been doing. Well, what is God doing? Well, he's working out a plan. God is not helter-skelter. He's never frustrated. We always get frustrated, but God never gets frustrated. And that's very, very comforting to me. He's got a plan. He says, I am God. There is none else. I declare the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. That's Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. You might turn with me to Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We'll see another passage that speaks about this great plan of God. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. Paul, in a prayer, says, Ephesians 1, 9, he's made known unto us the secret or the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be unto the praise of his glory. So we are told that he has a comprehensive plan. The plan centers, of course, in Jesus Christ. It is a plan of redemption. So what's he doing? Well, in this book, he's bringing people unto himself. People are coming to know him. Ruth, for example, was a Moabitess. She did not know the Lord. She is brought to know him. He's also bringing his people to know his ways better. Naomi thinks that the Lord is out to get her. The hand of the Almighty is against her. But the hand of the Almighty is never against his people. We know from Scripture that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It may seem like the hand of the Lord has gone out against you. And in your trial of faith, at times you will think that God is out to get you, but he's not. The Lord is working your life for good. And the Lord is transforming people in this story. He is bringing people to trust in his ways. And we're going to see how Naomi is brought to fruition in her own life. He's also bringing people to act like him. He brings us to know himself. Then he brings us to know some of his ways. And then he brings us to act like him. He acts toward us in mercy and in what the Bible calls covenant love. After he has acted toward us in this way, then we are to act toward others in this way. He has acted toward Ruth and Naomi and Boaz in covenant love. They in turn are to act toward one another in this same love. This is what he's doing in your life, by the way. He's bringing you to know himself. Then he's bringing you to know his ways. And then he's working in your life to make you conform to his ways so that you might be like him. Remember, the plan centers in Jesus Christ. He wants us ultimately to be like Jesus Christ. He wants us to be full of grace and truth, just as Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness. We are seeing in this chapter goodness being manifested by one person toward another. Ruth toward Naomi. Naomi toward Ruth. Boaz toward the nearer kinsman. Boaz toward Ruth. And in all this, God is at work. God is at work every time you are doing something good to another person. The Lord says that every time you have a conversation with another person, you have an opportunity to minister goodness to them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace unto the hearers. Boaz is like this in the Old Testament. Ruth was a scared, perhaps discouraged young woman. And Boaz speaks a word to her, and she says, you have spoken to the heart of your maidservant. In other words, you ministered grace unto me. You have an opportunity to minister grace to your husband or to your wife by the way you speak. By your actions, you have an opportunity to demonstrate that God is at work in your life. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What about the human actions in this plan? Well, oftentimes the people in the plan don't realize where they are in the plan. That's the way it is with God's hidden ways. Take a look at Job. Here's a man in terrible adversity, in terrible testing. Does he know that something's going on between God and Satan? No. But he's in the great plan of redemption. And we are all in the great plan of redemption. We are all playing a part in this plan. Because God says, I am God, there's none else. Even the people who do not come to trust in Jesus Christ play a part. By their rejection, by their turning away from God, they show the severity of God. And they spurn the grace of God. These people in this plan, though, their actions are significant. The fact of God's ordination does not mean that our actions are not significant. They are significant, and the Lord holds us accountable for what we do. We are not robots. We have a perfect psychological freedom. But this, of course, does not impinge on the fact that God is sovereign and at work. And that's the marvel of a book like this, that many things are going on, and we don't see the mystery of God's working. And I believe that this is the major lesson for us that God is trying to teach us in this book. Only twice in this book does it say that God did something directly. The first is in chapter 1, where in verse 6, the Lord visits his people, giving them food. And in the last chapter, we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that the Lord does something else. All else is God's mysterious providential working. And this is the way your life, for the most part, is going to be. There may be some traumatic and dramatic working that God does in your life. But that is not going to be where the Monday morning and the Tuesday and the Wednesday and the Thursday and the Friday experience of God is for you. We all want some mountaintop experience. But God's working in our lives is not like that ordinarily. It is more like the book of Ruth. It is people making decisions, trusting God, responding to his word, and living a daily by daily life with God's hand stretched out over them for good. So then this is what God wants to teach us this day. It's just not in the great spectacular events that God works, but God works in our life each day, each decision, and each moment. Remember the great story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. At the end of the story, in chapter 50, verse 10, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God is able to make all grace abound unto us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Shall we bow together? Father, as we read this lovely story, this record of how you worked in the past, may we be encouraged that in spite of the schemes of an old woman, the difficulties that there might be with an older man marrying a younger woman, that you are pleased to work out your plan in such little details like this, that you're involved in the loyalty of a foreign wife to the covenant of Israel, that you're involved in the choice of a field that she goes to work in, that you're involved in the formality of legal transactions of covenant renewal and covenant redemption. May we therefore, Father, be given the faith by reading your word to realize that you're involved in our work, that you're involved in the words that we speak to our neighbors, to our husband, to our children, that you're involved in the little affairs of our life that make up the great bulk of our life. And this is a great comfort to us, Father, because sometimes we feel alone and we don't sense you're working. And we think it's all chance. Help us, Father, to live in faith so that we might know by faith that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.